Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 15. The passage we're going to look at today will be the first 20 verses. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, when we continue our study of Matthew, I think we'll finish the chapter. So I think we'll only have 2 sessions together on this particular chapter. Tradition versus commandment. Both the word tradition and the commandment are prominent in today's passage for study, particularly in the opening section here. And one of the issues that we could consider here is, what should bind man's conscience? What should we see as our duty before our Creator God? Is our duty to be seen in man-made rules, such as in Jesus' day was found in what was known as the tradition of the elders? Or is our duty to keep the commandments of God, particularly such as the Ten Commandments? There are man-made laws that we must keep if we're going to have a functioning society. I mean, where would we be without stop signs and green lights and red lights? We need all that sort of thing, and we must obey that. But what if man-made laws are in disagreement with God's law? And it's just amazing some of what we're seeing these days. More and more in our secular society, we're seeing new laws concerning marriage, new laws concerning morality, and they contradict God's word. There's another issue here, too. The latter part of this passage concerns what defiles a person. It's not what goes into the mouth that is defiling, Jesus says, but it's what comes out of the mouth. In other words, we have a spiritual heart problem as fallen human beings. Our hearts are not right before God, and from a fallen heart can only proceed one thing, and that is sin. And there's a solution to this defilement. It's not soap and water. It's found in the cross of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead here and look at the verses as they come here. And I would mention this too as we get started, that it's really 3 different sections here. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Or as verse 1 puts it, the Pharisees and the scribes. I have no idea why they get reversed there. Don't think it makes any difference, but that's not the order they usually come in. But for 9 verses, he's speaking to this group of officials. Then in verses 10 and 11, a short little session where he speaks to a multitude or crowd of people who have evidently been present. And then from verses 12 to the end, he is speaking to the disciples. So here's the first 2 verses as he addresses these religious leaders. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And we've been noticing in Matthew that opposition to Jesus, it's increasing all the time. It is becoming more intense. And notice these scribes and Pharisees, they're not local people. They've come all the way from Jerusalem. Maybe they could be considered the experts in some of the fine points of Judaic law. And they've come to find grounds of accusation against Jesus. They want to find things that they can criticize and bring him to account for. And they think they've found something. Jesus' disciples are breaking one of the traditions of the elders concerning hand washing. So the first question we would ask is, what was the tradition of the elders? So I'm going to read what John MacArthur has said in his commentary. This is what the tradition of the elders consisted of. This was a body of extra biblical law that had existed only in oral form and only since the time of the Babylonian captivity. Later, it was committed to writing in the Mishnah near the end of the 2nd century. That's the 2nd century AD. Further, he says, the law of Moses contained no commandment about washing one's hands before eating, except for priests who were required to wash before eating holy offerings. You find that in Leviticus 22, verses 6 to 7. So that gives us an understanding of this tradition of the elders. It was oral tradition that had been passed down through the centuries. There's also another note about that here in the Reformation Study Bible, and it's pretty much the same thing that Dr. MacArthur said as well. To many of the scribes and Pharisees, these traditions seemed, well, pretty much on a par with Scripture, maybe even more important than Scripture itself. So I want to give you an example of such a law for ceremony, ritual hand washing. We understand this is not a matter of hygiene. This is nothing to do with like a COVID-19 experience where there's a need to wash your hands. It's a ritual. And so I'm going to read from John MacArthur's commentary here on exactly what this particular tradition was about washing your hands. Listen to this. Water jars were kept ready to be used before every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. We're not talking about a lot of water here. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward, and it must run down the arm as far as the wrist and drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands. And if it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. The process was repeated with hands held in the downward direction, the fingers pointing down, and finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course in every meal. That's pretty laborious, isn't it? I think I could get pretty hungry before all of this was done. The information here that he's given us here comes from Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah. I know some of you have that in your library. So this is the supposed sin of Jesus' disciples. They're not doing this. They're breaking a man-made tradition. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, said some of the rabbis held this to be a mortal sin. That's how important it was to observe this particular tradition. Let's go on here with verse 3. See what Jesus has to say about this. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So the disciples are accused of breaking a man-made law, tradition of the elders, but Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees of breaking one of the laws of God. So what commandment is that, and how are they breaking it? Let's read on here with verse 4. "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So the commandment that Jesus has in mind here is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, found twice in the Old Testament in Exodus 20, verse 12, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Honor your father and mother. This part that says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die, shows really the severity which God saw the sin of breaking this commandment. Death was pronounced under the Old Testament law of Moses. So that's what they're breaking, and let's see how they're breaking it. Let's go on with verses 5 and 6. "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father." Some of the manuscripts also say his mother there. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Now, this is a tradition that is called korban. A korban is a Hebrew term which means given to God. And I didn't mention that Mark has an account of this incident too. And in Mark 7, verse 11, that word is used there. It's called korban. This was a way for adult children to avoid the responsibility of helping care for their aged parents. I think we understand there comes a time when children, when they've grown to adulthood, are no longer under the authority of their parents. I see some children running around the streets here. I think they're already not under the authority of their parents, but that's a sad thing to say, but that's just a comment on our society. But although children grow to adulthood, they're not under the authority of their parents, this does not remove the responsibility to honor their parents. That never changes. Sometimes children who have been nurtured from babyhood to adolescence to adulthood need to in turn help their elderly and weakened parents later in life. But this tradition, known as korban, allowed a person to pledge his estate, whatever he had, to the temple when he died. So when he dies, he's going to go to the temple. This also meant that none of it could be used for the parents' aid during the rest of his life. But in the meantime, the owner could use this, his estate or what he has, he can use it for whatever he wants. Maybe there won't be anything left to give the temple by the end of his life. And he can even withdraw the pledge if he wanted to. But as long as this tradition has been placed there, he no longer is to use this for his parents. And Jesus says, your tradition of korban causes people to break the fifth commandment. And he's not through speaking to them. Look at verse 7. You hypocrites. Jesus really didn't mince words, did he? He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I think it's good for us to remember the Pharisees were held in high esteem by virtually everyone. They were looked upon as the most devout people of their age. But as Jesus has been showing, and we've been seeing it all the way through Matthew's gospel, it was pretty much a show, pretty much a sham. There were some godly Pharisees, such as Nicodemus, but they seem to have been few in number. So Jesus is quoting a well-known Old Testament verse here in verses 8 and 9, quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13. And when Isaiah wrote those words of the Jews in his day, the religion had become pretty much just an outward show. The people lacked a heartfelt love of God. And, well, Jesus is saying history's just repeating itself, same things happening in their age. So having spoken to the Pharisees, now in the next two verses, verses 10 and 11, he's speaking to the common people, or some kind of a crowd or multitude that we might not have realized they were there, but they are there and they've been hearing this. Verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. That's all he said. Hear and understand. They understand that's a common idiom. That take this as something as of great importance. And the defilement Jesus speaks of is not a matter of hygiene. It is a spiritual defilement. And I would kind of maybe paraphrase him this way, that Jesus is saying to these people, don't let the Pharisees mislead you. The defilement I'm concerned with comes from within. It's not a matter of hygiene, nor is it a matter of breaking a certain man-made rule. But that's all he said. And I think that's kind of striking. And interestingly, he just stops at this point. Maybe they needed to pick up the ball. Maybe they should have asked for a further explanation of what he meant, because I don't think they understood it. We'll see that the disciples didn't understand what he meant, but they want to know what he means. And I think this is just one of the things we've been seeing of many of the people. They're really not that interested in what Jesus has to teach them. They're very interested in seeing the healings and the exorcisms and the excitement this causes, and well, indeed, it's a gracious work of God. But I think that perhaps we see here, too, this fact that God reveals truth to whom he wills to give it. And since they're not interested in having any more truth, he doesn't volunteer any more. I think we're seeing that sort of thing, consistency in this gospel. So let's go on now. In verse 12, he begins to speak to the disciples. Then the disciples, I was going to mention this, the locale has changed. In Mark 7, verse 17, we find at this point Jesus has left the people, he's entered a house, and the disciples have gone into the house with him. So he is alone with them now. So verse 10, verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Do you know you offended them, Pharisees? Here's what James Boyce writes about that. Of course they were offended by his teaching. Self-righteous persons are always offended when we speak of their sins or their inability to please God by their own corrupt and wicked efforts. I guess just like Jesus could get to the point, Boyce can get to the point too. He pretty much said it as it is there. So let's read on though as to what Jesus says. Verses 13 and 14. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And I was thinking about this passage here, how it reminds us that there can be pastors, there can be teachers, there can be missionaries who are people here in places of authority, but they don't actually teach the truth. They actually teach error. And they lead people astray, which is what the Pharisees were doing in most cases. There are liberal teachers. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the sufficiency of Christ alone to save us. And I was thinking about when Jan and I first came to the church, it was long years ago, and Jan's daughter, Cammy, called me one day and said she wanted to talk to me. And so I invited her and met her here at the church. And she said she had been hearing some teachings at the church she was attending from the pastor, and she didn't think they were very biblical. And she wanted me to go over them with her. And Cammy's pretty perceptive. She was right. They weren't biblical. They were error. And she ended up leaving that church as a result. And it just reminds me that we must check what we hear. We must check it against the scriptures. We must be like the Bereans, the Berean church who searched out these things to see if they were so. Now here's something I'm not sure of. Jesus said, "And the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." A couple of my commentators I was interested. They said maybe this is the bottomless pit or hell, but we really can't be sure of that at all. Perhaps it's not that. However, it's a serious thing to be a blind guide of the blind. Let's go on here with verses 15 through 20. Peter kind of takes the lead again, as we often see him do. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. In Mark's account, there's several other things that are mentioned here, but this is a pretty good selection of them right here in Matthew. So what comes out of the heart and defiles a person, or what comes out of the mouth, excuse me, and defiles a person does so because it comes from the heart. And we've looked several times at how should we understand the heart as it's used here in Scripture. And the heart signifies it's the core of our being. It's that which determines character. And it involves our mind, our thinking, our will, our decision-making, and our emotions. And the fact is, as we come into this world, every person without exception, except Jesus, we have a fallen, sinful heart. I know we've looked at it before and even recently, but would you turn back to Jeremiah 17 again? And this is what Jeremiah gave to us here in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" There's a such thing as having heart problems, such as Connie's having right now, and I have some of those too. But Jeremiah is talking about something that's more serious than that, a heart that is sick. It is desperately sick because of the fall. From the fall, there proceeds a fallen heart, and from that proceed all sorts of evil. Evil in thought, evil in word, and evil in action. And if this evil heart is not restrained, it will become even more wicked. Let's look at the things that were listed there again and note what they were, each one of them. They're in verse 19, where Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts." That's pretty much where it begins, in our thinking. Then he mentions murder. That's the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Adultery, that's the seventh commandment. Sexual immorality, that's also included under the seventh commandment. Each one of these things that is mentioned, there's more of a broadness to the violation of these than just the one particular thing. Theft, what is theft? That's the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. False witness, that's a violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Slander, that particular Greek word could have been translated several different ways, but if we take it as slander, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount indicated that's a form of murder. We don't necessarily take a person's physical life, but we can speak words that are terribly destructive to another person, and he qualified that as violating the sixth commandment. And especially condemning is the fact that sinners basically love the sin that they commit. John 3, verse 19 says, "Unconverted sinners love the darkness." You probably remember that verse. We've looked at it so many times. And then in verse 20, it says, they hate the light. They love the darkness, but they hate the light. So is there a cure for such a sin sick heart? Yes, you know there is, and we want to look at that. The sinner needs forgiveness for sins and a new heart that will help him stop hating God and stop loving sin and help him start hating sin and loving God. And we have all of this provided in Jesus Christ. First of all, the cross provides payment for our sins that results in forgiveness. Christ at the cross made a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. There are, of course, many, many verses that we could be looking at here that speak to us of the cross and how it's accomplished and what it accomplished. This is a great verse here in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, where Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed, released from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." That futile way is the way of sin. You can trace it all the way back to our earliest forefather, Adam. We've been ransomed, we've been redeemed from the way of sin, the futile ways inherited from our fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Money can't buy our salvation. But we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Many such verses in Scripture that speak to the work of the cross. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Another verse that Peter gave us in this book, 2 verse 24. He himself bore our sins in the cross. So that's the first thing that every sin-sick heart needs. We need to have that debt of sin paid for, and Christ has accomplished that at the cross, brings us forgiveness. And then the second thing that Christ provides, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, results in the Holy Spirit being sent, coming to give us that new heart. Now let's go back to the Old Testament again, to Ezekiel 36. I think it's good that we go back to some of these primary verses, like Old Testament verses like Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and this one too is such a primary verse in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And even though we find it in the Old Testament, it hasn't lost any of its power when we get to the New Testament. It reaches its fulfillment there. But here the prophet says in verse 26, God speaking for God, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then he takes away that desire to sin and puts within us a desire to do what is right. I'm not saying we don't still have those fleshly sinful desires, but we now have a power to subdue them. And in verse 27, he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Then, of course, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. New things have come, the old things have passed away." So let me just kind of sum it this up this way. What we've been looking at here is really very basic truth, but it's good to renew these basics. First of all, our conscience is to be held captive by the Word of God. It is the commands of God we must know and then obey. And we obey them out of gratitude for Christ, our Savior. We know that obeying the commands of Christ doesn't save us. We do it because we're so thankful that He has saved us. There are man-made rules we must obey to have a functioning society, but not when they violate God's Word. And when they do, if there are commands that violate the Word of God or go beyond the Word of God, that leads to legalism or to outright rebellion, and we're seeing a lot of that in the secular society we live in today, or it can lead to apostasy. And the second basic thing here is that all men are sinners before God. Our heart is fallen in sin, and from the fallen heart proceeds all sorts of evil. Thinking of what Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as Job, in the book of Job, asks, it's in Job 9, verse 2, he asks, "How can a man be in the right before God?" And there's only one way, it's through Christ. Only Jesus Christ can save us, and He did by suffering punishment for our sins and imputing His righteousness to our account. And for all those who are chosen to be in Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to sanctify us and to enable us to grow into Christ-likeness. And that's the plan, and the good plan of God, and the gracious plan of God. Praise God for this so great salvation that we have been privileged to know of and to partake of all of its benefits. Father, we thank you that we can study this passage of Scripture, the tradition of the elders. It seems ridiculous to us as we consider these things, how a person had to wash their hands in just a certain way, and there were many other such traditions as well. And yet we realize people can become believers that this is needful, and this is what pleases God, and this is how you get to heaven. Father, help us to share with people who might be caught up in that sort of tradition. We thank you, Father, you have delivered us from our evil hearts. Father, that you are at work giving us a new heart that has new motivations, new desirings within us. Help us, Father, that we could love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And we might be love our neighbor as ourselves. For these are the things, Father, that should issue from the heart that has been made new, being born again by the Spirit of God. We thank you for our study today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.